Can I say thank you very much for your welcome and the enjoyment of being here with you and sharing some of these things that we've been looking at together. And it's been very kind of you to have me here and to look after me so well. And can I also say how much I appreciated Tim McLaughlin's contribution to us last night. I thought that was not just stimulating and very interesting, and for me, from 12,000 miles away, but from a very similar background, listening to what's happening here and comparing all the time. I thought it was prophetic, if you will use that term or allow that term to be used. And I want to say to anyone watching the video, you need to listen to that or watch, get the tape certainly, although the overhead projection graphs won't mean so much on the tape, but you ought to be absorbing that stuff and working on those ideas and the challenges. You are in a situation that is very similar to that in the UK. I think there has been now for some years a renewed chasm opening up, a split within the within Brethrenism, however you want to define it, between the people who tend towards being open and those who tend towards being closed, progressive or conservative, whatever terms you're wanting to use, those who are rediscovering the gospel mandate afresh and accepting the challenge of that and the need for change to reach our neighbours, and those who are very grateful to the Lord for saving them but don't want change really in any way. I mean, people are theoretically in favour of change so long as it makes no difference. And you go to conferences all about change, but deep down you don't intend it to make any difference. And this is a real divide that's opening up. And one of those groups isn't particularly worried about being brethren. They just love Jesus, they want to reach the lost, and to grow with them to maturity. The other group is constantly worried about whether they are brethren, sufficiently brethren, and whether they've lost brethren traditions and where they fit into the scheme of brethrenism. And being brethren is a much bigger thing. And when Tim asked his question about what is the key thing affecting the future, I was sitting there feeling very smug because I'd written down the two words, visionary leadership. And I think without it, our movement is finished, both here and up in the Northern Hemisphere. The movement is finished. It will take time to die because people have an ingrained faithfulness and they keep going to the prayer meetings and so on. But without visionary leadership, you lose young people, you lose families, and the thing itself becomes unresuscitatable, if that is a word permitted in Scrabble. And it will be seen then by historians as having been raised up by God for a purpose. It has exported its key ideas, the priesthood of all believers, plural leadership in the local church, the centrality of Scripture to home groups and main meetings and life generally. But when its purpose is finished, it dies. Job done. Without these key elements that Tim was alluding to and provoking us to thinking about towards the end. So that nowadays other denominations are actually better at visionary leadership, communicating it within a congregation so that people buy in and believe it and feel a sense of common purpose and so on. Better at youth training programs, better at organized quality pastoral care with people often set aside to do that, better at effective and needed community social action, and better, and this is a key thing, better at providing a clear, trodden route for gifted young men and women into training and responsibility and leadership. Generally speaking, the Anglicans are about the best at that, and in many of the free churches, it is a complete jungle. No one knows how to get a guy who wants to learn to preach and learn to do something. He feels a fire burning inside him. He hasn't the slightest idea how to get from there to actually doing anything very much. And there's nobody really taking an interest in it. In some ways, denominations in Britain, anyway, are in meltdown. And the major divide is proving not to be between charismatic and non-charismatic. It's between those who believe in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture and those who in practice don't, whatever their faith statements may say. That, I think, the question of authority and the sufficiency of Scripture is going to be the key dividing point. And we, from a brethren background, who have spent years thinking of ourselves basically in quite a superior way, you know, we've really got the New Testament pattern of worship and so on, and we've got the best Bible teachers, we actually need to learn from others in looking afresh in our generation at the Scriptures. The groups that are not so worried about being brethren, but are concerned to reach the lost and be loyal to Scripture in Britain, changing their names very often, maintaining those central things that have marked the brethren now for 150 years, they're often growing. Independent, sort of evangelical, not necessarily federated churches, but a real story of growth. And my own church is amongst that group. When I first went there, there were 12 on a Sunday morning. Now we're about 300 in two different congregations. But the thing is, most of the people don't realize that they're brethren. They've never been told. They've only been told they're Christians. And get on with the job of loving the Lord and learning His word and teaching. And so we feel links with other like-minded churches. But we don't particularly feel ourselves to be denominational. But we do want to see those kind of churches, with or without the label, growing. And they are, in fact, according to the statistics, the only ones that are seriously continuing to grow. Generally, church life in Britain is dropping off. Now it's down to about 7.5% of the country have any contact with Christian church during the course of a year at all. We're talking over 90% have no contact at all. And the charismatic new church fellowships, the different strings and apostleships and so on, have peaked and are starting to fall. The group that is steadily growing are the people who are like the more open-minded, progressive, Bible-teaching, community-loving, serving folks like, I guess, many of the churches that you come from. Names are changing. Identifications are changing, affiliations are changing, conferences that people go to, changing. But the core, actually, is a story still of growth, even while the fat of nominality is being stripped off within Christendom. Anyway, I didn't want to get really onto that, but I do think that Tim has brought to us some stuff which... This is another thing I want to say to you. You need friends. You need guys that you can talk this stuff through with. It's a crazy idea, but you ought to have never just one, but more than one coming from any one church to this conference, so that when you go back, you've got someone you can talk with about. I think where you've got different church groups, you know, you've come from this place or that, you ought to put in the diary within a week or two an opportunity for you guys to meet together for an evening, an hour or two, and talk over what did we learn. Because it's very interesting in the introduction to the meeting, different ones of you wanting to stand up and say, well, I got this, and I think you all ought to have got that, and maybe we should have finished up with a general thrashing discussion as to what we have learned. But otherwise, you lose it. And we read James 1, and we know it's true, but we still lose it. Simply because there's no one else back home with whom we can talk. I think one of your greatest needs is from Christian mates. If I can put it like that. Odd for a Brit to be talking to Aussies about mateship. But actually we need that in Christian circles, where we can really be accountable to each other, pray together, and make a difference together. Some of us were praying about that at our breakfast table time. Let's read in the Scriptures together. 1 John. Necessarily we're going to have to give notes and go fast. Well, let's see how we get on. Okay. You're very kind, but...
Don't keep time for me. I'd rather listen to him. We can make it up. We can be short for more.
Shall I sit down? Do you want to keep on? On 1 John 3, verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Verse 7 of chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. No prizes for guessing the commonest word in that reading. The word love occurs 34 times in 28 verses. John, in this letter, makes two huge statements about the nature of God. He said in chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. God, by his nature, exposes sin and illuminates his own provision for us, as we were thinking. And here, God is love. He says it in chapter 4, verse 8, again in the middle of verse 16. And we need to explore what that means in practice. Love governs and controls all God's actions towards us. His disciplines, his silences, his timing, his words, his surprises, his guidance, Some of you have suffered bereavement. Some of you have been through church splits. Some of you have physical disabilities. God is loving in all his actions. He is love. And it is because of the love of God that we are invited into his fellowship and into his family. And if we are in his family, this is one of the Lord's arguments recorded for us in John's Gospel, we need to show family likeness. When I was a kid, a lad, my voice on the telephone used to sound exactly like my mother when I was about 10. And my father was an Anglican vicar. And various people would ring up my mother in distress of one sort or another, and I would have a most interesting time answering the phone. They didn't know that they were talking to a 10-year-old boy, and I didn't tell them. Oh, your husband is treating you like that, is he? And after a bit, I put the phone down. I get bored with all this women's talk, you see. And the poor lady would meet my mother in the street the following week and be a little bit hurt that my mother didn't seem to be able to recall this conversation. Heredity. I have 3 children. One of them loves to stand in front of people and talk to them. Takes after her mother, obviously. This is such a powerful argument. You are a child of God. We've been singing that this morning. Where is the family likeness? Well, the apostles will encourage you from time to time and say, I can see it. It's beginning to shine through. But we need to give our mind and thought to this. And at once, the wise apostle speaks of 2 traps to avoid. The first is of outward religion, like that of Cain. Cain was a religious man. We read of him from verse 12 onwards, 12 down to 15. He wasn't a godless person. Cain was a religious man. And we ought to prick up our ears at this because one or two of us are a little religious. He was a religious man, but he was a religious murderer. He came to worship God. He brought an offering of his best produce, but he grew angry with another worshipper who actually had a little bit more of the truth. So he hit him. He hit him very hard and knocked the life out of him so that he died. The first family in the Bible has hardly gone half a chapter before there's a murder. All his religion, all his coming to worship God, was nothing but a cover-up for jealousy and pride and self-righteousness. It is a very dangerous thing when the main hatreds in one's life are religious. And when we feel so superior to other people. And in so doing, says John, he demonstrated that actually he still belonged to the devil. And the great test was religion without love, without any softness of heart, without any appreciation of the gifts and the understanding and the worship of others. And it led to murder. And how many people actually have drifted away out of church, discouraged and flattened and beaten down because they've not been understood, they've been criticized, harsh word, something has just flattened them. Let us be very, very careful of outward religion without the reality. How do we know what love is? I knew you were going to ask that, says John. Verse 16, he says, this is how we know what love is. Real love is action. Real love is self-sacrifice. Real love is doing what Jesus did. He made himself weak. He gave up his majesty and power. He did everything necessary, if I can put it like this, he did everything necessary to produce younger family members like himself. This is how we know what love is. He laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So if the first danger that John just wants to warn you of a little is outward religion, the second is empty talk. pious words, glorious language, eloquence in the pulpit or at the breaking of bread, but that's all. Nothing beyond. That's not what Jesus did, is it? Loving us just with words. Supposing a husband says to his wife, I love you. And when she's sick, he doesn't care. When she's hurting, he doesn't listen. He's too busy. Or he says to his children that he loves them, but he gives them no time. He does nothing with them to help shape them and encourage them and build a bit of moral backbone and help them with answers to questions. The kind of theological teaching that Tim was alluding to but avoiding getting into last night needs to be done. Let's read verses 16 to 18 again. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love in a lippy way, with words or tongue only, but with actions and in truth. True biblical spirituality, to come back to that again, means action and service. The kingdom of God is not a discussion group, it's a powerhouse of service. So we need to give our lives away. Be generous with what we've got and produce something lasting in the likeness of Christ. Not give ourselves merely to keep the wheels of tradition slowly turning, grinding out nothing, but to be producing something in the likeness of Christ. And if that means starting afresh in some new way, then so be it. We reach a difficulty this morning. It's not just a difficulty of time. Last night's message in some ways cut right across our thinking about spirituality. None the worse for that. I thought it was very helpful, and I've said I appreciated being stimulated in the way Tim did. We've been thinking about absorbing the life of God and reflecting it through the teaching in the Psalms. We've been thinking together about how the Apostle John deals with the swirling false spiritualities of the first century and how parallel that is to our own age in some way. But then suddenly last night we were thinking about the dying out of brethrenism in Australia and what to do. And I want to try, I don't think I'm going to be very good at it, but I want to try and somehow weave and blend some of these things back together again to stay with what's happening in this conference, which I think is very interesting and potentially very challenging and useful for discussion, but also to keep us responding to the Word of God with time running out. So what I'm going to do is try and run through a number of the verses that we have left, not cover everything in detail, but just extract 4 points on a theme. And there's a reason for this. Chapter 4, verse 18, has that famous phrase, perfect love drives out fear. There's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. Mature love gets rid of fear. Brothers and sisters, hear me. I believe people in brethren assemblies and from brethren backgrounds, and especially elders, are very often gripped by fear. Fear of what other people in the church will think of them if they do this or that. Fear of what their brother elders will think of them if they show an interest in this or a sympathy for that. Fear of what people in other churches will say of their assembly. There is a profound and often unrecognized or untouched problem of fear. And it has now for many years, decades possibly, been stifling and paralyzing eldership, leadership. So that people don't have the courage and the vision and the guts to do anything particularly fresh or bold. They just keep marking time where their fathers have trod. I don't know whether I express it right, but I do fear that there is a paralysis of fear. And it is something that one will need help and mateship to talk about, to weigh this. See, am I talking sense? Or am I just some blinkered Englishman and you're glad I'm going home tomorrow? Or, if it's true, then let's start to put our finger on some of these things and face up to them. Because where love is maturing and growing, where likeness to Christ is growing, where this apostolic message is beginning to take root, fear ought to be backing off and being driven out, and there's a boldness and a freshness returning again. So I want to consider three or four fears very quickly, maybe I'll only get time for three, from these verses that ought to be growing up in the midst of this kind of apostolic Christianity that John is talking about. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. Sometimes when you're alone with God, your heart can condemn you. Am I really making any progress? Am I a lot of talk and unreality, or is there much that's lasting and solid to me? Sometimes it can even get as serious as, am I a child of God at all? Or am I up to these responsibilities? And our hearts can condemn us. It can actually be such a serious problem that we are reluctant to go into the place of prayer at all, because this ghost will start to rise up before us. Now, I want you to notice John's argument. How well these apostles know our hearts. Practical acts of brotherly love can provide us with evidence of God's work in our lives. In other words, we can look to some of the stuff that we have been doing or committed to recently, and it is of enormous psychological value to us, because we're able to comfort our own hearts in the presence of God. This is much more solid than just the ups and downs of emotion, because the reality is that our hearts do condemn us sometimes, no matter how much theology and right doctrine we know and can preach. We're still subject sometimes to this heart condemnation that we feel. And John is saying, look, this is how we know that we belong to the truth. Loving kindness is in action. This provides you, says John, with the means to set your heart at rest in his presence. I don't think I had ever heard anybody expound or teach or preach that before I noticed it there in the scriptures. But that is clearly what John is saying. This loving, not with words, but with action and truth, this is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our own hearts at rest in his presence. Now, these things don't save us. We believe in salvation by grace, through faith. We're not talking about this stuff saving us, but our hearts can get easier before God when we have evidence to bring before him of our own salvation. Sometimes we get so hot on salvation by grace that we can subtly start to think that God isn't really interested in our works at all. That's very far from the truth. We're created for good works. Hebrews 6:10 talks about God knowing about your works and treating you accordingly. God is very interested in our works. And we too may sometimes be helped to look back and see, well, where is the evidence of me obeying this stuff? And let me be grateful to God for his grace that enabled me to do these things. And it settles my heart down. But then John goes on too in verses 21 and 22. Confidence now before God in prayer. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, in other words, we've learnt the lesson for the previous two verses, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. In other words, our love is growing. It's getting practical. Your heart is at rest before him.
So you begin to feel that you can ask God for more things. More giftedness in the church. More impact in the community. More resolving of differences between people. More growth in certain individuals. Because you begin to think, not, hey, I'm just treading water here and I'm surviving and Lord help me to get through another decade of this. But you begin to feel movement. Encouragement. Confidence. Can I ask one or two of you, do we have a minute or two? What are you praying for as you come to the end of this conference? As you go back? Are any of you at all crisp or clear about that yet? What are you asking God for? Yeah. Especially those of our own generation. That was very useful from what Tim said last night. We have a particular responsibility to serve God for our generation. And you reach the people that are like you and have got the same experience as you and have an impact on them. Whereas you might not touch the 20-year-olds quite so well. Yep, good. Yes, sometimes we get a real fear of not asking the Lord for anything very much. You know, when you sense a sort of momentum beginning in life or in a group, your prayers just somehow get more solid, bigger. And this is what John is talking about here. We can be very intimidated into not praying for what the church really needs because others in the prayer meeting might feel condemned by that. Or not praying for anything big in case it doesn't happen and we get embarrassed. I remember watching my own church grow. I don't know that it did grow actually from the stage of when it was less than 20 through visionary leadership. I think it grew accidentally. We've reached the stage now when we're big we need visionary leadership. But certain key things happened. One was young eldership. I remember we had an elder of 29. I was the oldest elder to 44. We now have an agreement, a system, where elders retire at 65. They've got to go. Because we don't want people clinging on. Do you remember the old Star Wars or Star Trek? The Klingons. I often look out across the church and see Klingons. There is a valued role of being an ex-elder. And it is a role that we must esteem and people must aspire to it. And I'm looking forward to it in 10 years' time to being an ex-elder.
Emeritus.
Well, I don't even want fancy names. I just want to go around and do my own stuff of encouragement. I don't have to go to elders' meetings. Last all night. I just need to... I can encourage, I can, breathe encouragement into the good wherever I see it. But I can relate still to the younger guys when I'm young. And what happened in the church was that as people began to feel there was an eldership that understood them, we had systematic teaching that Stuart's always reminding us of, and I think it's absolutely right. We had good quality modern music, and we had just friendly people. And the thing grew. But as it grew, I watched their prayer horizons grow. This is what John's talking about. You get confidence, and so you pray bigger things. And so more happens. Confidence in our praying. And then, a third fear we suffer from, I think, is in the whole area of evangelism. And I just want to bring you one thought built around verses 11 and 12. Of chapter 4. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Our number one problem in evangelism is that God is invisible. It'd be easy if God was visible. You could say, there he is. Now get on your knees. Repent. God's visible. But he isn't. This was a problem in the Old Testament. The Philistines used to mock Israel because in their temple, it was the only temple in the whole of the Middle East, there was no image of a deity. Who is your God? And it is a problem for us now, today. The whole idea of God is laughable to many because they can't see him. They just think it's a complete mockery and irrelevance. So what is John saying? If we love one another, God lives in us. We are to be the people in your community who reflect what God is really like. In other words, you've heard surely about that. I think it was a Baptist church in America somewhere, California, that wanted to do a survey in the district about their own image. What is it that they stand for and are thought to represent and be good at? And the message that came back after surveying I don't know how many hundreds of homes was, you do good funerals. What does your church, what is its image, what does it stand for? Most of us have a sort of, it's sort of barbed wire and irrelevance, really. If we love one another, if we look like his family, if our community is a loving, caring, guilt-relieving, transforming, generous, socially active, a place where you can learn some things that are relevant to the newspapers, relevant to society, relevant to the struggles that people are going through with parenting, with the breakup of families, with worry on the financial front, unemployment and all that kind of stuff. These are the itches that need scratching. We can teach them about the tabernacle later on down the road. But we actually need to interface with where people are at in the stuff that we teach. And people need to come into a community, and it has been said they need to belong before they believe. Now, I think you'd need a whole conference or at least one or two sessions in it to explore that notion. But there is some truth in it, that people need relationships and friendship and acceptance before they will believe in the things that for us are the foundation of all that. Well, we tend to do our evangelism the wrong way around. We hit the people with what they need to believe before we will accept them as belonging. Instead, we need to think in terms of contact events with mums, with dads. I mean, one of the things that we do is we have a guy in the church who likes shooting. And he organises clay pigeon shooting competitions. And the men swarm in out of the local schools. I mean, they're all probably thinking of some kid every time they aim at the clay things. They love it. We have one elder who really has problems with this. He's so anti-guns that you wouldn't believe. So we don't really tell him very much when we're organising a shooting event. But it is bringing people in. We have mums and toddlers events and all kinds of contact points. Our churches in evangelism have become so meeting dependent and event dependent and big speaker dependent, and it has led to a kind of a de-skilling of the ordinary folk. And so we want somehow to encourage Mrs. So and so and young, you know, what's his name in the school, and the pensioner who goes and collects his money on the Thursday, all to be able to talk properly about the gospel, so that we're not dependent upon the big, gifted, small c charismatic speaker and the big event, usually in a religious building. We noticed in our church a lot of growth when we moved out of our church building and began meeting in a school, simply because a building which has Saltisford Evangelical Church written on the wall is no, I don't want to go in there, it's church. I don't know what happens in there. They roll their trouser legs up, they get spooky, they have seances. What goes on in there? Don't know. In a school, I know a school. Went to school myself. Go to parents' evenings in a school. I know where to park, I know where the toilets are. That's my local school. You see, the building became non-threatening, and it led to a greater possibility of people belonging before they could understand enough to believe. It takes time for people. The Bible Society, through their statistics in Britain, say it takes between a person first hearing the gospel in a way that makes them say, oh, is that true? Might that be for me? To the point where they can initially commit to Christ, it's 4 years. 4 years of friendship, phone calls, hi, come along, come at Christmas, do something, gradually fitting the bits and pieces together. What we often do is we get people in once, and we think, well, I'm probably only going to get one chance, so I'm going to stuff as much as I can into them. So I'm going to give them creation and the fall and redemption and sanctification and glorification and the whole lot in 30 minutes. And it's a self-fulfilling prophecy, because if you do that, you will only get them once. They won't come back. Fishing for men involves throwing a little bit of ground bait in and coming back next week and all that kind of stuff, you see. Well, John is talking about the joy of being part of a church that takes the fear and the cringe out of evangelism. Very rarely, actually, in the New Testament do you get the apostles giving people manuals of instruction about how to do evangelism. What they're concerned most of the time with is that the church should be real, outward-looking, loving, like Christ, and the expectation is then that those kind of people will draw others in, and we will actually then see the Lord before we come to trust him and know him. Graham, I'm going to stop there, and well, morning tea and the captain. Let's pray. Lord, in many ways we would love it if we could take longer over some of these things and explore with our questions and our ideas other aspects of the practicalities of all this. And again, Lord, we're frustrated that we don't have enough time to do all that we long to do, and we know that with regards to evangelism, eternity is going to be too late. So we pray, O God, that you would seal certain passages of Scripture now, even if it's only one, in our minds and hearts, that we take it away and the life of it flows into our spirits for days and weeks to come. We pray that you'd give us friends with whom we can pray and work on these things and be accountable to them for honesty and integrity. Lord, we pray that you would grant within our churches a hunger for change, a melting of heart towards the lost, a freshness of looking into the Scriptures, not just to see the same old reassuring things that were seen 30 years ago. And oh God, pour out, we pray, a spirit of conviction, of sin, and of need, of emptiness, of what it means to be truly human upon our respective nations. That if it be possible, oh God, there might be a turning to you, and that you teach us, Lord, to walk as Jesus walked, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen.